And like since the beginning of the summer, but really, like if we could just rewind back to the beginning of the year, we began this year with our Follow series. That was all about making you disciples. Now we've kind of shifted our focus. Sunday morning's been about making disciples. Wednesday night has been about you being a disciple who makes disciples. So there's been some really, really practical things. I really want to encourage you to go back and listen to Wednesday night. It was a perfect follow-up from last Sunday. And if you weren't able to be here, my wife Kristen did a phenomenal job just breaking things down about how to know and do God's will. So practical, so helpful. I encourage you not to just listen to that, but apply it to your life. It'll really help you. We get fed good around here, don't we? Aren't you grateful for Good News Church? So today I want to take another spin on discipleship, talking about disciples of grace. And we're going to begin by looking at not one of Jesus' disciples, but rather Jesus' predecessor. And we'll look at what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus. I've been reading through the New Testament. There's this great plan. Not so that I can show everybody that I have faith, but so that I can build my faith through the love of God. Great offering message, Grayson. But I've been reading through this New Testament plan in chronological order. It's a great plan on there. It's going to take like 180 days, but it's really phenomenal to see kind of how the New Testament unfolds in a sequential way, all right? So I've been looking at lately about John the Baptist. John the Baptist actually had disciples of his own. He had disciples who then converted to Jesus' disciples. Because John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, was the one who was destined to prepare the way for the Lamb. He identified Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was the one who was going to point the way to Jesus. You remember that Jesus came to John the Baptist and said, "Baptize me." Right? John the Baptist was baptizing people, and Jesus came to John the Baptist and said, "Baptize me." And John the Baptist was like, "Whoa, no, I can't do that. No, you're the Lamb. You've got to baptize me." And Jesus is like, "Do it. Do it now." And then we see John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and at that moment we see again the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove, the voice from heaven comes and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You remember this? So you guys know who John the Baptist is? He's the guy who wore the crazy outfits and ate locusts and honey and stuff. You remember that? So John the Baptist is a cool dude. We can learn something from him. Matthew 3. We're going to begin with verse 11 in the Message. And if you don't have a Message translation on your phone, your Bible, whatever, you can just pay attention to the screen here and read along with me. So here he says, "I'm baptizing you here in the river, turning your old life in for a kingdom life." The real action comes next. The main character in this drama, compared to him, I'm a mere stagehand. He's going to ignite the kingdom life within you, a fire within you, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out. He's going to clean house, make a clean sweep of your lives. He'll place everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false, he'll put out with the trash to be burned. I love this. John the Baptist is, again, preparing the way for Jesus. He's telling us, hey, this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to ignite the kingdom within you, the kingdom life, the life of the kingdom of God within you. He's going to ignite a fire within you, the Holy Spirit within you. Basically, Jesus is going to change everything. And then he goes on to say, he's going to clean house. He's going to make a clean sweep of your lives. Basically, he's going to go into to every room of your heart and your life, and he's going to, everything that's trash, that's gross, that's dingy, that's dusty, that doesn't belong, he's going to throw that out, and he'll put that out with the trash to be burned. Now, many of us, we would be like, wait, kind of scared at that statement. It would have been kind of alarming for the people of that day. Wait a second, you're going to clean house? What does that mean? And kind of relate this to where you're at and where I'm at. Anybody ever seen the show on TLC, Clean Sweep? Okay. All right. I'll preach to Jeff here. It's Clean Sweep, or maybe Hoarders. You guys know I'm talking about Hoarders. Okay. So these folks have houses that are just full of stuff. Things that they've collected, like just crazy stuff. Like, you know, one episode I watched, and why did I watch this? But because my wife loves like HGTV and TLC and stuff, so I'm, destined to watch some of these shows. And so we're watching this hoarder show, and this lady has like just collections of newspapers piled up. I'm not just talking about like, oh, we got a little bin of newspapers with some clippings, you know, this was my, you know, my daughter's birth announcement, or this was, you know, when my cousin made the paper. It wasn't that. It wasn't one of those things, some sentimental things. It was just stacks of newspaper. So much, so full to the fact that she couldn't even get to her bed. Covered with newspapers, right? So what happens in the show? Hoarders, you bring in the professionals, they bring in the pros, and they like plead with these people. You've got to get rid of the newspapers. The newspapers don't belong in the bedroom, especially this amount of newspaper. Like, read the paper for the day and then throw it out. So they're pleading with the people, and they're like, no, I need that newspaper because it was from this year and such a time, and that time happened when that was taking place, and piles of stuff, right? And they're pleading with the people, you have to get, this doesn't belong. Let's get this out where it belongs, in the trash. Or if you're really creative, use the funny papers to make wrapping paper or something. That's what my dad did. But you see this show, Clean Sweep is the same way. They go in the house, they just empty out everything. And this is the picture, really, that we see of John the Baptist saying about Jesus. He's going to make a clean sweep of your lives. He's going to clean house. Everything that doesn't belong in there, he's going to throw it out. And so immediately I have this thought, well, like, how can Jesus make a clean sweep of my life, our lives collectively? How can he clean house? How can he go in and clean house if there are rooms in our houses that we've locked the doors to? Think about that for a second, just for you. So maybe the Sunday version of yourself, every room would, you pretend to have every room open. But there are some secret rooms that may be contained in the chambers of your heart. Some secret rooms, you know, you're like, hey, you know, Jesus, you can come to my house, but every room's open except for back there. The dark room is off limits. There's some things in there. I don't want you to see those. That's off limits, Jesus. You know, or, you know, this is my media room, Jesus. This is where I watch Netflix, and this my watch list. You do not want to look at that. There's some sketchy stuff in there. And so you lock the door to that room. Or ladies, let me talk to you for a second. Maybe you go to you know, this is your library. And you're like, Jesus, hold up, sweet Jesus. You don't want to look at my library. There's some novellas in there that are rated M for mature. And they're not really for the likes of you. There's some pretty shady ideas in there. Matter of fact, there's probably like more than one shade. I can think of 50, perhaps. Shades in there that you don't need to see, Jesus. So we lock that room, right? And you say no. And we want to hold on to those things, don't we? No, it's going to be better for me, Jesus, if I just put this over in the corner. You can have access to everything else. Everything else, you know, your little eyes can pry as much as they want to, except for this spot. We're going to lock that off because we think we'll be better off about that. Let me put this in some other terms. How many of you would just admit that your house isn't clean all the time? Like, your house doesn't look like Better Homes and Gardens. Okay, we got some honest people. Other of you will have a prayer line after service to cast out the spirit of lying. Okay. Because if your house is like mine, it's lived in, okay? And we'll use that as a code word for dirty. It's a mess. It's really messy. My house is really messy. And I grew up, my mom, she's in the nursery today, but my mom cleaned houses for a living. So, like, and it wasn't one of those things where, like, she just, like, everybody's else's house was spotless and ours wasn't. Because there are, you know, people that do that. But our house was, you know, spotless. And she wasn't like this cleaning Nazi, you know, every day make us clean our rooms and do laundry and stuff like that. She did instill some values in us that we wanted to be clean, you know, and I think she probably quoted the proverb that's not really a proverb. Cleanliness is next to godliness, but that's not in the Bible. Try to like act like she's throwing scripture on us, you know. You know, boys, that Proverbs 32, cleanliness is next to godliness. So she taught us to be clean. My wife, my beautiful, lovely wife, on the other hand, had an upbringing where cleanliness was not next to godliness. It did not matter. Cleanliness did not matter. I mean, yeah, you have some, like, you just throw the clothes anywhere, you know. You try on 4 outfits and they don't go back in the closet, they're on the floor. Can anybody relate? I'm not just going to single out women, like, dudes, you guys can do this too. And so our house is constantly a mess. And then we had kids. Yeah. Then we had kids. We thought our house was messy before we had kids. But then we had kids. Come on now. Come on, somebody. Can I get a witness? Kids are messy. Man, we could clean that. We literally cleaned the house a couple of nights ago. The next day, it was like a tornado had come through there. Toys everywhere, diapers all over the place. Like, it was just, I mean, cereal, Lucky Charms all over the floor. Like, you get more on the floor than you do in your body. How? No wonder you're like a tiny little kid, okay? And so, anytime, like, if you want to come to my house, give me 2 hours notice, okay? 2 hours. Don't show up at my door unannounced. You know, we'll pretend that nobody's there. Shut off the light. You know, can't open the door, or we'll do one of those things. Oh, hey, how you doing? Open the door. Yeah, let's talk right out here, you know? It is just such a pretty day. But there, you ever do that? Like, when somebody's going to come over, you really, even if you were to give me 2 hours notice, like, I can't clean every room in my house. There's no possible way. It's bad. I mean, we do say that all things are possible to him who believes, but I lack faith in this area. It would be impossible for us to clean every room in our house in 2 hours and get it all ready for you to come through and inspect everything, right? But if you give me 2 hours, I can make it look decent. Like, I can take every item that's in the living room, the Lucky Charms, I can vacuum that up. I can take all the toys and stuff. And you know what I'll do? I'm going to shove them in my bedroom, and I'm going to lock the door. And you can come in every room of my house. The kitchen's going to be, you know, halfway decent. We had you guys over. You can attest to this. The living room will be okay, you know. But the door, the bedroom door, did you guys go in our bedroom? No. You didn't go in our bedroom. Because the bedroom is horrible. Because not only did it have the bedroom's mess, but it had the living room's mess, and the kitchen's mess, and the dining room's mess. Every mess was shoved into this one room, and we locked the door. You can't go in there. Sorry, guys. I love you. Thank you for coming over, but this is off limits. So you can see what I'm talking about here when it comes to opening up every room of our lives to Jesus. We say, you know what? Let me just tidy up before you come over. Let me just clean up a little bit. I'll clean up this way. I'll clean up my language a little bit. You know, I won't cuss as much when Jesus is around or at church or anything like that. Some of you don't really care if you're at church or not. It doesn't matter to me. But so we'll clean it up a little bit, or we'll hide some of the magazines that we don't necessarily want you to see. And not maybe those kind of magazines that you're going to immediately in your mind, but like magazines that are just a little shady, you know. We'll put those in the bedroom. This is my mess. It's off limits. You can't go there. So John the Baptist, he's saying, Jesus is going to come in, he's going to make a clean sweep of your lives. Everything that's false, everything that is opposite of the truth, everything that's not true, that's not going to bring you into the truth, aka freedom, we're going to throw that out. Any area of your life where everything's false, and again, if you know the truth shall make you free. And so he recognizes that if there's anything false in your life, the reason that he wants to go in there and clean it up is because it's holding you in bondage. And he doesn't want you to be bound. He wants you to be free. And so it's not, hey, I'm going to take all this because these are things are fun and you enjoy them. I'm going to clean this up because you don't need this. It doesn't belong here in a redeemed, whole, healthy, free life. So I want to get rid of this for you. There's certain people that can come to our house and we don't even bother cleaning. You have those people in your life as well? They're people that maybe they're your friends, or you know they've seen you at your worst, or particularly for me, my mother. Mom, I don't care if she comes over and the house is a mess, you know? It's not like, oh, Mom's coming over to watch the kids, let's tidy up a little bit. And you know why I don't care that Mom comes over? And you know why I don't really lock any doors when my mom comes over? Because you know what Mom's going to do? She's going to clean. Yeah, she loves me no matter what. She may be upset, you know, a little bit that like, wow, I just cleaned this house the other day and it's a mess. But I've been there too. But you know what mom does? She does the laundry. She does the dirty, stinky, messy laundry. And it doesn't bother her. She does it. You know what? I allow my mom to come in without shoving things in the bedroom because she's seen everything about me. She changed my diapers when I was a baby. And she's seen everything, right? But also, I know that things are going to be better as a result of her being involved in every space of our house. Because she is going to tidy up. She's going to do the dishes. She's going to do the laundry. This is amazing. Don't you wish your mom was like mine? Wouldn't you allow your mom to come in if this were the case? Mom, I love you. You're watching back there in the nursery. Thank you for doing that. My house is always mi casa es tu casa. Okay. And this is how it should be with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Because we realize that if we open up every door of our heart, every chamber of our lives to Him, He's going to come in. He's going to make it better. It's going to be better as a result of Him having been there. All right? Now, the key here, though, is so we hear this thing about Jesus making a clean sweep of our lives, and we immediately get the sense of shame or guilt or condemnation, particularly if we know that there are some rooms in there where some dark secrets lie, right? You ever been there? You're like, oh, Jesus sees everything. You better tidy up. You better clean up, you know. We often have this idea, even of sinners that come to Jesus, and they have this idea. Well, I can't come to church because I live this way. Or I can't come to Jesus because I'm not living the way I should. We see this on the streets all the time. We'll walk up to people, we'll share the gospel with them, they're chugging back their 40, and they say, well, no, I can't pray with you because I'm drunk. I can't pray with you because I'm smoking. I can't pray with you. No, you can't pray for me because I'm living this life. There's a sense of shame, isn't there? Why is that? Perhaps it's because the church has been involved in some shaming. Maybe you've been involved in a church like that. I knew my parents went to church, and this was when we were kids, where there was some shaming involved. There were some ridiculous rules, you know, one of which, like, you, if you were married, you couldn't wear your wedding band because it was jewelry. The women couldn't wear pants, and there was some shaming if you did. How ridiculous, right? So there's people that we have this sense of shame and condemnation and guilt, like, oh no, I can't let him in. I can't come to him because of how I think he'll see me if he realizes how I really am. But let you in on a little secret. There's a real secret to your relationship with Jesus, your relationship with God, is realizing that the rooms that you've locked, the doors that you've closed, He actually knows what's behind those doors. He already, you're not hiding anything from Him. He sees all, He knows all, right? But the key here is realizing that He sees all, He knows all, but He loves you anyway. And He's not going to go into those dark rooms that you've closed off and break out the white glove. I used to work at a restaurant where I was a third key manager, and at closing time, sometimes my superiors would break out the white glove. And they'd walk around to the tables and, you know, swipe the little finger up. Oh, there's some dust here. And I'm like, I cleaned everything. I made sure it was all clean. But no, I missed this little nook and cranny. Jesus isn't like that. He isn't like the manager that's going to come in and put on the white glove. Oh, you missed a spot, buddy. No, it says He's going to clean house. He's going to make a clean sweep of your lives. He's going to be the one that's involved in this thing. That should be freeing today. Let's read in Luke chapter 7 an account of what it looks like to experience this grace that we're talking about. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, in the New Living. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with them, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet weeping. Her tears fell on his feet and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Again, can you hide anything from Jesus? No. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I got something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little. Let's examine the scene a little bit deeper here. Most likely, Simon the Pharisee would have extended this invitation to Jesus after he had heard him teaching. And for Simon, as a Pharisee, having the visiting rabbi over for a meal would have been sort of like padding his resume, if you will. It would have been considered a religious merit. You know, I'm rubbing elbows with a well-known rabbi, you know. Jesus should have been considered, in this case, the guest of honor, right? But it becomes quickly apparent that Simon had Jesus over, again, for his reputation, and was spending time with him out of a sense of duty instead of a desire to honor him. There were some customary rules of etiquette for having someone over at your house in this time period, in this culture. And so it's important to understand these. The first thing is that the customary greeting would be a kiss. We see this in Paul's writing. What does he say? Greet one another with a holy kiss, all right? So it's customary. It's not like something gross or unholy. It's holy. So it's customary greeting. And so if you were of equal social rank, there would be a kiss on the cheek. And some cultures practice this today, you know, mwah, mwah, kiss on the cheek. Good to see you. Welcome. If you were of higher social rank or of high honor, you would give the person a kiss on the hand. You know, kind of a bow and a little peck on the wrist there, right? If you neglected the kiss, it was akin to openly ignoring someone. It was as if I would invite Eddie and Carol over to my house. My kids open the door. They walk in the living room. I'm on the recliner. And I don't give them a hi, a howdy, a curtsy, a bow, a nod, head nod, a pez. One of those where you throw your head up like that. Okay. What's up? No, what's up? Nothing, right? Nothing. It would be akin to me not even recognizing their presence. That would be pretty rude, right? Would you think I was a gracious host? No, I didn't even open the door for you. I didn't greet you. Okay? Much less give you a kiss. In our culture, a kiss would be kind of weird. But in that culture, if you didn't greet your guest with a kiss, it was akin to openly ignoring that person. Another customary norm. Again, you know, you can take notes if you ever want to show hospitality in this way to the people you have over your house. Customary norm was that washing of feet was mandatory before meals. Okay? So if you wanted to truly honor your guests, you would wash their feet yourself. And again, we see Jesus doing this to his disciples, and they're like, no, we got to wash your feet. And Jesus is like, no, I want to honor you. I want to serve you. Okay? This isn't just some, you know, thing that he pulled out of the clouds here. It was something that was very elementary, really, to their culture. Like, this is mandatory. You wash your feet before meals. Their feet would have been dusty, muddy from walking around in the sand, the manure, and all kinds of stuff that's in the streets. Nasty, right? They didn't have the shoes that we have today. They didn't have the Jordans, you know. So if you weren't going to wash them yourself, then you would have your servant wash the feet of your honored guest. Again, showing them honor. At the very least, you're going to give them a basin. Say, hey, you can. This is for you. Still, a sign of serving them, this is for you to wash your feet. You'd have your guest wash his own feet. If your guest was especially distinguished, you would offer them olive oil to anoint their head. And this was an inexpensive oil, but nonetheless, a courtesy extended as a hospitable gesture. So we see Jesus entering Simon's house. There's no kiss of greeting. There's no washing of feet. There's no oil for his head. Now, these weren't accidental oversights. It wasn't like, whoops, I forgot. Simon is a Pharisee. He knows the customs. He knows what to do when you have somebody over. These weren't accidental. Oh, I forgot. These were deliberate. Jesus was ignored, and Jesus was insulted. Here's the irony, though. Simon, as a Pharisee, had spent his life studying the Scriptures. By the age of 12, he would have memorized the Torah, what we refer to as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He would have committed those to memory by the age of 12. By the age of 15, he would have memorized the Tanakh, basically the entire Old Testament. So he had committed to memory the more than 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah, yet he does not realize that it is the Messiah that sits at his table with a hand that hasn't been kissed, with feet that haven't been washed, and with the head that hasn't been anointed. Think of the irony here. And it's this that we realize, that because he's a Pharisee, he's like many of the other Pharisees and Sadducees whose heart was far from God. Jesus said this about the Pharisees in another location, Mark 7:6, and the NIV says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, Simon had invited Jesus into his home, but hadn't invited him into his heart. It was all a show, all a facade. So here, picture the scene. While they were eating, a woman comes in the picture. And this wouldn't have been like a backyard patio. You go through the house and then the backyard patio set. It would have been outdoor dining, but it was kind of courtyard down dining out in front of the house, and basically where all the public could see if they were to walk past. It's not like the homes that we have today. This village would have been very open, courtyard dining. So things really start to get awkward when she comes uninvited to the table where they were eating. You know, people, you know, traffic, foot traffic all along the path. But she walks up uninvited to the table. It was a feast that she would never have been invited to in 1,000 years. Because this wasn't just any woman. This was a sinner, as the scripture says. More specifically, a well-known prostitute in the village. The Message translation calls her the town harlot. So she's a woman of the night with a certain reputation. So she had heard Jesus teaching and had apparently gotten wind that he was going to be eating at Simon the Pharisee's house later that night. Something had happened in her heart as a result of her hearing Jesus teach. Something had clicked. Something had changed. There was something drawing her to the extent that she was willing to risk reputation. She was willing to risk being shamed again in public to be close to him one more time. It was a dinner that if she had been invited to, she would have had no interest in attending, but she had to see Jesus. Imagine the gumption that it would have taken for her to walk so boldly, so recklessly up to that table. So Jesus is reclining at the table. So instead of using chairs, they would lean on a pillow propped up by an elbow, and their feet would be away from the table. So this woman approaches the filthy feet of Jesus. She stands there, and the table grows silent. She feels the condemning glares of the Pharisees. Others of them probably hang their head in embarrassment, put their eyes down. But what happens when she looks at Jesus? When she looks at Jesus, he gives her a warm, inviting smile. He seems delighted that she's there. And he looks at her with the loving eyes of a father watching his beautiful daughter as she enters the room. I mean, she'd seen all kinds of things in the eyes of men before. Disdain, lust, disgust, abuse, hatred. But what she saw in the eyes of Jesus, she had never seen before. Love, grace, acceptance, forgiveness. You can imagine, I mean, and then she melts. She melts. She falls to her knees. And the tears start to stream down her face. Soon they're just pouring down to the ground, and they begin to drip on the muddy feet of Jesus. And as she looks at the muddy streaks on his feet, she realizes his feet haven't been washed. Probably thinks to herself, what is going on here? Why? This is a man of honor. A man who sees in me something that I never have seen in myself. And she can't ask for a towel, so what does she do? She lets down her hair. Now, for a woman to wear her hair down in public in front of a man that was not her husband was such an intimate expression that was literally grounds for divorce. So when she lets down her hair, there's likely an audible gasp. What is she doing? She begins washing the feet of Jesus with her tears and drying them with her hair. Again, expressing this intimacy. And not an intimacy in the way that she had experienced in times past. Matter of fact, that wasn't intimacy, that was abuse. But this is true. I mean, she's seen in the eyes of love. She's looked in the eyes of love, and she's seen something staring back at her that she's never experienced before. And it moves her to do something incredible. So she washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. And then Luke says that she's got this alabaster jar of oil. This was most likely a flask that women would hang around their neck as a kind of perfume. And because of her profession, you might have guessed that she had used this perfume. It was very important to her. And she had used it a drop at a time, many, many times for many men. But in this instance, in this moment, she pours it all out. She won't need it anymore. Do you see the symbolism here? I don't need this anymore. She pours this flask, her life, on his feet and kisses his feet over and over and over. So this is more than just a public show of affection. This is a laying down of her life because of the change that she's experienced. We see in the story two different responses to the presence of Jesus. One of duty, Simon. The other of desire, this woman. One of reproach, the other of regard. And I would present to you that the main difference between these two characters is that one had rejected grace. Grace is right in the middle of his house, and he's openly ignoring it. And the other had received grace. Some would look at this passage and say, hey, look at this woman. Look at what she's doing. Look at the worship that she's pouring out on Jesus. Look at how she's opening her heart and life. You need to be like that. Every Christian, you need to be like that. You just, you know, get down on your knees, worship the Lord. This is how it's supposed to be. But they've got the cart before the horse. Why did the woman kneel at his feet? Why did she express such intimacy to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because she had received his grace. Before she gave him anything of herself, of her life, she had received everything from him. So the only appropriate response to receiving God's grace is worship. And not in this general sense of, you know, that we just get caught up in the moment, Jesus at the center of it all, you know, but laying down of her very life, a living sacrifice. The scripture says in Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's God's goodness, his grace, his forgiveness that leads to a change of heart and a change of life. So going back to the Jesus cleaning house, the reason that we can approach him without shame, without condemnation, without guilt, is because we realize that there is no room that he enters that his grace cannot cover. You're never too far from the grace of God. There's no room that he enters that his grace cannot cover, because he sees that, he washes you, he cleans house, and he presents you as righteous. There's another story of an immoral woman that we see in John chapter 8, and for sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but it's an instance where a woman is caught in the act of adultery. This is an immoral woman. She's, again, a woman of the night, and she's caught in the act of sleeping with a man who is not her husband. The Pharisees, the religious people, the pious, the holier than thou, they bring her out into the town square and throw her down at the feet of Jesus. Again, this was an involuntary response. She's being thrown and forced to her knees in front of him. And they say to him, hey, the law, and they're trying to trap him, they're trying to trick him. They say, the law, the thing that we've memorized since we were kids, the law says stone her. The law says she deserves punishment. The law says an open shaming, condemnation, guilt. The law says, kill her. What do you say? And Jesus, he kneels down on the ground and begins writing. And, you know, different people would say he's drawing different things. I think he's just kind of doodling. Wait, like, when are these guys going to ever get it? When are they ever going to come to their senses? Some would say that Jesus is writing in the dirt the sins of the Pharisees themselves, but I'll let you decide on that. I don't think that's true. Because why would he call people out on their sin when he is the embodiment of grace? So say, what do you say? The law says kill him, but what do you say, Jesus? And man, with this expression of grace and love and this knowledge beyond the Pharisees, he says, well, whichever one of you is without sin, you guys, you throw the first stone. They got their stones, they're ready to go. And one by one, plop, 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 plop. Every stone falls. And they walk away. Rats, he didn't fall for it. Outwitted again. And the woman's there, kneeling on the ground, weeping, broken, probably half naked, exposed. And Jesus looks at her and says, where are your accusers? Does anybody condemn you? She says, no. Looks around, there's nobody there. And then the only one who had any right to cast a stone because of his perfection and sinless life, he looks at her and says, well, me neither. Go and sin no more. Let me wrap it up like this. In both of these accounts, there are three characters that you could identify with. First of all, the woman. Perhaps as we began this, perhaps you realize that there's a secret you're unwilling to share. There's a room you've locked and you're not about to give anybody the key. Let me admonish you with this scripture, Revelation 3:20. This was written to the church at Laodicea. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Jesus is knocking on that door. Hey, little pig, let me in. And don't be the one that says, not by the hairs of my chinny chin chin. Open the door. Let him in. There's this expression of intimacy when dining with him. He's saying, I don't care what your house looks like. I'll come in and before we eat, we'll start cleaning. Matter of fact, you have a seat. Put your feet up. I'll take care of it. So there's the woman with the secret and the shame of her dark past. There are the Pharisees. Now, none of us would readily admit that we would identify with the Pharisees, would we? But have you ever caught yourself saying a Pharisaical statement? Would you just look at her? What is she wearing? Who does she think she is? What, did you hear about what that guy did to his wife? That should not be. And we begin judging people. Let me admonish you with this. Luke 6:41. Why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying, friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own? Hypocrite. First, get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. We were eating at Giuseppe's one night, enjoying some delicious spaghetti, and we're, you know, chowing down and having a great meal. And my 2-year-old, you know, is obviously making a mess. You have kids, if you give them spaghetti, like, you just, it's done. You know you're going to have to give them a bath, because they've already bathed in spaghetti sauce. So she's got this sauce all over her face, and we have the napkins there, and we're like, okay, you need a napkin. She picks up a napkin, and she immediately hands one to her 7-year-old sister, Karis. You need a napkin. And Karis, I mean, yeah, she's got a little spot of spaghetti sauce right there, but Adelie, man, she's covered in it. And I just thought about this scripture. How quick are we to offer somebody else the napkin? Hey, clean that up. Yeah, you're looking pretty crummy there. Failing to realize what's apparent to us. You see, the thing that we see most often in Christianity, in the church, is that people judge others based on their visible sin without failing to realize that your invisible sin that's only known to you and the Lord is sin in and of itself. That we want to say, well, did you say, yeah, those people, they did that bad thing with each other, and then they had the other thing, and you begin to go there, right? So we make these judgments about people. Pharisees, we're being Pharisees. So don't look at the speck in somebody else's eye without failing to see the log in your own. The deal about it is, the woman and the Pharisee, they both needed the grace of God. They both needed God's grace to cover their sin, their shame. They needed His forgiveness, both of them. One because she felt so unworthy, the other because they felt so self-righteous. They both needed the grace of God. You see, the third character is whom? Jesus. And this is whom we should identify with as the church, that we should see as disciples of grace Himself, the embodiment of grace. We should be showing grace to others. We should recognize that grace doesn't simply overlook a fault. Grace sees the fault, offers forgiveness and reconciliation, and then empowers the person to overcome. We see that in both accounts with these women. She's been forgiven much, so she's showing love much. And then we didn't read that part, but he tells her, now go and sin no more. The same thing happens in John chapter 8. Nobody's around to condemn you, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And this wasn't just a simple command, well, get yourself together, woman. This was an empowerment. This was because you've received this grace, because you've received this acceptance, now you're empowered to live a holy life. It's an empowerment. He offers her the courage, the boldness, the grace to leave that way of life behind and go and sin no more, to follow Him. So wherever you're at in the story, wherever you find yourself in the narrative, we all need the grace of God, and because we've received the grace of God, we have the ability to freely give the grace of God as disciples of His. So I don't know if the Holy Spirit taught you anything today or tugged on your heart in any way, but I tell you this. Don't be afraid to open up every door in the room of your heart. Don't just give lip service to God and invite Him into your home, but not into your heart. Invite Him into every area, realizing that His grace will see exactly where you are, will offer forgiveness, offer reconciliation, and then empower you to experience true freedom. Amen. Would you stand to your feet?